Turn in your Bibles to John 21, the book of John, chapter 21. This morning, unless I'm forgetting something, all of our references, which are many, and you'll understand why in a minute, all of them will be in the Gospels. So if you can find your way to John, just work your way around that area as we travel through Scripture this morning. But this morning, as we come to the Word again, this will mark our last sermon in this short series we've been doing while we take a break from Matthew on common objections to the Christian faith. As many of you are aware, whenever you engage with someone, an unbeliever or a falsely professing believer, different types of people, we're not talking about genuine questions people have. We're talking about objections people toss at you to try to trip you up and make you realize your faith is foolishness. So we've been answering a few of these and trying to help you understand that what they present as wisdom, God calls foolishness. What they call foolishness, God calls wisdom, is what we're trying to bring balance to. Rather than repenting and trust God, unbelievers approach the Scripture and try to find some reason to justify their lack of faith. And so oftentimes it will come with what seem like legitimate objections. So far we've talked about how could a loving God send someone to hell. We've talked about isn't the church full of hypocrites. Last week we talked about how can you say Jesus is the only way. And for our last one, we come to a question or objection that's a little difficult to handle in one sermon. We want to talk about this morning, is the Bible full of contradictions? The reason I say that it's hard to handle in one sermon is because there's no way we could go through every single supposed contradiction in Scripture. There's one book that I'm aware of that has listed over 800 of them. And so rather than walking through 800 plus possible contradictions, I don't think that would be a wise use of our time this morning. Instead of doing that, I thought it would be helpful to go over what I see as four commonly held misconceptions that lead people to see contradictions where there aren't any. And if you can nail down these four common misconceptions, it'll go a long way in going through the details of whatever it is they actually do present. You'll understand what I mean in a minute. But one of the things we need to clarify is that when a contradiction is claimed, it is usually because the person claiming the contradiction is looking for something that they shouldn't be looking for. They're bringing some kind of standard to the Bible that they've made up and they're assuming should be there. So then when they look and don't see it, they walk away saying, well, clearly the Bible's not God's word. In their mind, if the Bible was God's word, then I would see this, 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 and this, and I don't see that. So therefore, the Bible must not be God's word. Again, they're imposing standards of what an error-free Bible should look like. And so they're claiming that the Bible has errors because it doesn't look like what they think it should. Now again, before we look at these four misconceptions, I think it's important for us to think about what an actual contradiction is. Too often, people will claim things are contradicting one another when really they're just differing from one another. And if I could help you nail down one thing this morning, you've got to understand differences don't necessarily mean contradictions. Just because you find a difference does not mean you find a contradiction. So, what exactly is a contradiction? You know, I want to go over this. I'm going to say this a couple times, but what is a contradiction? A contradiction is when you have two statements where one asserts what the other denies. This one makes an assertion, and this one says that assertion is not true. That is a contradiction. So an example would be, that man is married and that man is not married. That is a contradiction, because a man can't be married and not married at the same time, right? But that phrase I just added, at the same time, helps us understand why some people see contradictions where there really aren't any. The statement, that man is a married man and an unmarried man, is a contradiction if I'm saying at the same time. But if I'm talking about a man who on Thursday was not married, but on Saturday is married because he got married on Friday, that can be true. Because I'm talking about this one man who wasn't married but now is. And so on the surface, that sounds like a contradiction. This unmarried man is married, but I'm really just making that statement over a period of time because his position on marriage change, if you will. So sometimes contradictions can appear to be that way, but when you dig a little bit, you realize, oh, I misunderstood what was being claimed. If I say at this moment that unmarried man is married, that can't be true. If I'm saying somewhere the unmarried man moved to the married position, that obviously can be true. Because his status on marriage changed, those two statements can be true. So sometimes people need to better understand what claims are actually being made so that they can see there actually isn't a contradiction where they're seeing one. Also, sometimes things sound like a contradiction just because we're not understanding the terms correctly. So again, if I said that unmarried man is married to his job, you would understand I'm using the same word and it sounds like a contradiction, but the phrase "to his job" lets you know I'm not using the word the same way. So the unmarried man means we're talking about a bachelor, and he's married. Well, that's a contradiction. Oh, to his job. I get what you're saying now. So at the same time, a man who's not married could be married to his job, and that's not a contradiction because they're not opposing each other in their claims. So again, when it comes to a woman, he's a bachelor. When it comes to his job, he's married. This is not a contradiction, again, because I clarified what was being used by each term. So again, you've got to remember a contradiction is when one claim asserts what another claim denies. We'll go through this several times as we look at these misconceptions. So with a contradiction, hopefully clear in your mind, that leads us to look at these four common misconceptions that we want to clarify this morning. And the first one we want to talk about is this, and that is selection is not contradiction. Selection is not contradiction. One of the most commonly used tactics employed by those who look for contradictions in Scripture is to take the four Gospels and use their accounts to highlight where they differ with one another or where they selected different stories to tell or even the same story they selected to tell in different ways. We'll go through several of those types of things. And often they'll show how if one author selected one set of details and another author selected another set of details, then these stories must contradict one another. So they automatically see selection as contradiction. And rather than giving the text and the authors the benefit of the doubt, they claimed a contradiction is there when just, again, a little bit of digging would have saved them from making such a foolish statement. So understand, first of all, selection is not contradiction. John 21 is where I asked you to turn. Let me start off by showing this to you. Verse 25, John speaks in a phrase that we call hyperbole here, making a clear point, but in an exaggerated way. He says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John is, again, using hyperbole to say, look, you can't possibly write down every single thing Jesus did. So follow me on this. If writing everything is not an option, then if they're going to write about anything, they've got to select which things to write about. Does that make sense? You can't write everything, so if you're going to write anything, you got to select which things you're going to write. So if there's going to be any account of Jesus' life, it has to be selective, is the first thing that you need to understand. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are setting out to write their Gospels, they are going to write about Jesus' life. John makes it clear, you can't write about everything. There's not enough space on the pages in the world to do this. So in order to write something, they select what to write, and not only select what to write, but they all four have a little bit different individual purposes of why they're selecting what they select. So again, to be selective is not necessarily to be contradictory. If you say the car is red and I say the car is fast, we have selected what to highlight about the car, and both of those things can be true. You don't have to pick, look, either the car's red or it's fast. It can't be both. A contradiction would be the car is red and not red, or the car is fast and not fast. But for me to say the car is red and the car is fast, I'm selecting two ideas that can be true at the same time. So for gospel writers to be selective is not necessarily to be contradictory. What I'm trying to get you to see here is when they highlight selections made by people or things that they highlight or spotlight, which is a term I'll use in a minute, when gospel writers do that, they're not necessarily saying the other person's wrong. Let's look at an example here. Hold your spot. So you got to bear with me this morning. Since we're talking about contradictions, every reference has to have two passages. So you're going to have to be a little, I jokingly say amphibious all the time, and it trips me up sometimes. You got to be ambidextrous and use both hands, but I know the difference. So anyway, hold your spot in John 21 and look at Luke 24. Amphibious is when you can use both hands. Ambidextrous is when you can breathe underwater. Luke 24. Here is a post-resurrection account. Listen to what's said here. Luke 24 and verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So notice, Luke records only Peter ran to the tomb. Okay? Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, which if you study John, you know that's John. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the temple. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So which is it? Luke says only Peter went, and John says Peter and John went. How do we reconcile this? You can see how someone looking for contradictions would use an example like this. First of all, you need to understand, Luke did not say only Peter went. That's something they read into the text. Luke only said Peter went, but he didn't say only Peter went. They're reading that into the blank spaces. Because they're looking for objections, they don't mind putting words in the gospel's mouth. Again, Luke simply says Peter ran to the tomb. You got to remember, each gospel record is accurate with what they report. They are not claiming to be exhaustive, and they're obviously being selective in what they are trying to accomplish. Luke has some reason that he's trying to highlight Peter going to the tomb, and it's beyond our reason to go through why he may be doing that this morning, but you need to understand, Luke has every right to highlight Peter going to the tomb. He doesn't have to tell you everyone else who went there. So he spotlights or selects Peter as going to the tomb. In fact, if you go back to Luke 24, if they would just keep reading, it's not like Luke is trying to hide anyone else who's with him. Look at Luke 24. This is later in Luke 24 when Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And look what one of the disciples said. He says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. Notice the use of plurals here about who went to the tomb. So Luke is either really ignorant about what he's writing down, saying only Peter went, and then later using plural language about who went to the tomb, or you're overstating what he means by Peter going to the tomb. He's just highlighting and spotlighting, as I'll explain in a minute, that Peter went to the tomb. So there is no contradiction here. Luke is very aware of who went to the tomb. This is a term we call spotlighting or selecting, as I've said earlier. This is what happens when you have a play, right? And though there's multiple people on the stage, there's scenes where they want to highlight one person, so they throw the spotlight on that one person. And though everyone else is still on the stage, all the focus is on this one person. This is not foreign to the gospel writers. And again, it's not our goal this morning to ask why would Luke do this. We're just establishing that he did do it. And so it is not a contradiction. Again, when people claim the Bible's full of contradictions, it'll often be because they assume differences are denials. If Luke says Peter went and John says John and Peter went, then obviously one of them's wrong. Again, that misunderstands what they're saying, what they're claiming. The biblical authors can be selective without being contradictory. Secondly, there's this other issue called telescoping. Telescoping is not contradiction. Telescoping, and again, in your mind, hopefully you're picturing a telescope, and I don't mean the ones on the nice stands. I mean the collapsible ones like old pirates would use, right? Telescoping is a term we use where one author summarizes a story that another author elongates. So you can see where the term comes from. You can take a telescope and shorten it, compress it. It's also called compression sometimes. Or you can elongate it, right? And so this helps us see why two authors can tell the same story, but at various lengths and with various details. Again, you can have a compressed version and an elongated version. Some people jokingly say a male version and a female version, and both are true. Look at Mark 11 for this comparison. Mark 11. The most common example that I've encountered personally is of the cursing of the fig tree. Not only in personal conversations, but I've watched several debates that this one guy has with a Muslim apologist, and this seems to be one stumbling block they just cannot get over. This cursing of the fig tree and how it trips them up. Now, it trips them up for a different reason, but this still is a place in Scripture you need to be very aware of. Mark 11, verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. Now, notice this. Okay, we're going to read a longer portion, but I want you to get the flow of the story and understand why they see a contradiction. On the following day, so just for context, triumphal entry, Sunday, on the following day would be, help me out here. I know we're 2,000 years removed, but these days still work similarly. It'd be Monday. On the following day, Monday, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed in the morning, so this would be when? I already lost you. Man, Sunday, Monday, yeah. Tuesday, right? Okay, Tuesday. As they passed on Tuesday morning, they saw a fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So get the flow of the story. Monday morning, Jesus approaches the tree. He curses it. They hear him curse it. Tuesday morning, they see the cursed fig tree withered. In between there, he went to the temple to cleanse it. So curse the fig tree Monday morning. Monday, cleanse the temple. Tuesday morning, the disciples see the cursed fig tree withered. Now turn to Matthew 21. You'll see exactly why people claim this is a contradiction. And again, what we're trying to say here is telescoping is not a contradiction. Matthew 21. So if your Bible has those handy-dandy, but fallible sometimes, section titles, you'll notice verses 12 to 17 have a title of something about Jesus cleansing the temple. And after Matthew talks about cleansing the temple, he tells this. Look at verse 18. In the morning, so we're not sure which one yet, just hang on. As he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered, what? At once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The issue, if you're not able to see it, is you got to ask, which is it? Did Jesus curse the fig tree before or after he cleansed the temple? Because Mark makes it clear, Jesus curses the fig tree, goes to the temple, the next morning they see it withered. Matthew talks about cleansing the temple, and then after that says Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he even adds it withered at once, or immediately, some of your versions may say. Again, in keeping with the idea of telescoping, Matthew, as he often does, compresses the stories of Jesus' multiple visits to the temple into one story. So what I didn't tell you in Mark is on the triumphal entry, after he enters, he goes to the temple, He goes out to Bethany. He goes back to the temple again the next day. But again, Matthew just talks about it as though it were one visit. He just compresses it into one story. He doesn't say it is one visit, but if we didn't have Mark, we wouldn't know that it was multiple visits the same way we do with Mark. And so Matthew telescopes or compresses his multiple trips to the temple. And again, Matthew, as we'll talk about later, is not as worried about chronology as we are. That'll be another point. But again, Matthew, writing for different purposes in some level than Mark is, he's allowed to have these kind of differences. And also on the issue of it withering immediately or at once or the next day, you notice there's no contradiction here. So they want to put a contradiction this way. Jesus spoke to it, and Matthew says immediately or at once it withered, but then Mark acts like the next day is when they saw it. Well, again, both are true. It would be helpful if we understood what this phrase immediately or at once meant. For instance, later or earlier in Matthew, the phrase immediately is used. Remember with the parable of the four souls where the seed is cast everywhere and the seed that falls on the rocky ground, it says that it springs up immediately. Now that doesn't mean when the seed hits, you have a plant just right when it touches the ground. It just means really quickly, quicker than you would expect. It's similar in Acts 16, verse 33, where it talks about this group of people who were baptized immediately. Well, it's not true that when they had faith, immediately this body of water consumes them out of nowhere, and there's no passage of time at all. The idea is really quickly is the idea. Now, if you're the disciples, and you walk up to this tree, which on Monday morning has leaves, and on Tuesday morning, it's withered from the roots up, I would call that pretty immediate as far as withering goes. I don't know much about that kind of lifestyle, but I do know that trees don't normally wither that quickly. So it is right to say it withers at once with the idea of quicker than you would expect. So again, just because Matthew condenses these accounts from what Mark has said does not mean they're in contradiction. When you impose that every author has to write the same way and they can't select and they can't summarize, then yeah, you're going to find contradictions. But when you allow the authors to speak for themselves, there aren't any. So we now know that selection and telescoping are not contradictions. Thirdly, also reordering is not contradiction. Now again, when we read stories and biographies, it's normal for us to tell them and desire them to be told in chronological order. It's very odd to begin a biography with someone's death, and we don't normally expect that. If we were to report the events of Jesus' life, we would most likely stick to a strict chronological order, and that deals very closely with the way that we think, the way we record, the way we act in our culture. But our culture is very different from the cultures that we find in the Bible. And so when we take what our culture expects and throw it into the Bible, we are going to find problems, but only if we handle their culture poorly. One example of this would be this. Every time in Scripture that people travel to Jerusalem, they always talk about going up to Jerusalem, even if they go south. Now, we read that, and we go, that makes no sense. In fact, that's one contradiction that people claim. Why would they say they're going up if they're going south? Well, it's because it's elevated. They literally are going up. So it doesn't matter if they're going south or north. Those cardinal directions weren't even used back then. Those are a more recent invention. But they said up because the elevation went up. It was a hill they had to climb. So again, just our cultural ways of thinking differently will help understand a lot of these supposed contradictions. So again, according to elevation, they would say they're going up, but we wouldn't. And again, our cultures differ in many other ways, but especially in how we expect stories to be told. So as odd as it is for us to think through this, their stories did not always have to be told in a strictly chronological way. As we said in the beginning, the gospel authors had to be selective. And they weren't only selective in what they told, they often were selective in how they arranged them. And I don't know if you've caught on to this yet, but as we've made our way through Matthew, there's several times where Matthew tells a story next to another story, where if you read another gospel, those stories are separated by a long time, it seems. And that's because Matthew is very theologically driven. Matthew sometimes will be chronological, but he's not bound by chronology. And because he wants to make a point every now and then, he puts stories together that may not have happened exactly in the order he's telling them. So for instance, the last section of Matthew we just did, if you notice, it seemed like forever the sermon titles had something to do with authority. That's because the stories Matthew was collecting showed Jesus' authority, so that when he was rejected, he's emphasizing they rejected the one with all authority. Not because those stories were being told in a strictly chronological idea. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel authors do follow some general chronology. They generally start with the early years of Jesus. John even reaches further back into eternity, if you will. And they end with his death and resurrection. So there's a general timeline there, but you don't go through the Gospels and say they're all strictly being chronological, as we would expect, but this is why many people see contradictions. Again, since they don't have to tell stories that way, it would be wrong for us to demand that they do it. A clear example of this would be in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The story of the temptation in the wilderness is one of those rare moments where it seems like Matthew is trying to be more chronological than Luke. But you want to notice where the contradiction supposedly is. So Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We'll read first Luke 4. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time came. So now look at Matthew 4. Before we read it, summarize it. You had the temptation to turn stone to bread. Then you had the temptation where he takes him up on a high mountain and shows him the kingdoms. And then he takes him to the temple lastly. Okay? Notice Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So notice the order is different. Whereas Luke says you have the stone and bread temptation, secondly, Luke says it's the high mountain, but Matthew puts it third. Whereas Luke third says the temple temptation, Matthew has it second. So they cry contradiction. So again, which one is it? Again, there is no contradiction. As I explained earlier, the authors do not have to be in strict chronological order unless they were claiming to be in strict chronological order. Now, if they said everything we're saying is in the order it happened, we would have a clear contradiction here. But since they're not, we don't. It seems like Luke has a theological point to make by rearranging the second and the third. And it also seems that Matthew's being more chronological. Why would I say that? First of all, it seems Luke has a theological point because often in Luke's gospel, there's this focus on the temple. So for him to put the pinnacle of the temptation on the temple makes a lot of sense in Luke's context. Also, when Luke tells the three temptations, I don't know if you noticed when we were in Luke, but he says, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Look at Matthew. Look at verse 5. What's that first word, at least in the ESV? I'm not sure what the other ones put. What's the first word in verse 5? Then. Now, if I have to pick a word to give you a chronological order, it's not going to be and, it's going to be then. And so when Matthew says this happened, then this happened, and Luke says this happened, and this happened, I'm going to tend to follow Matthew's chronology a little more strictly than Luke's. And so it fits Luke's theology to just say and he ends with his focus on the temple like he likes to do. And it also makes sense for Matthew to say then and try to be more chronological, and Matthew ends on the mountain temptation, which if you read the Gospel of Matthew, which we're doing, mountains make a lot of appearances in Matthew. You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Olivet Discourse, which is on the Mount of Olives. You have mountains throughout Matthew. So again, when we read those two on face value, if you do no extra digging and no searching at all, if you're looking for contradictions, you'll find them. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Mount of Olives, all of that helps us understand why they would differ. So again, here's an instance where order is different, but again, not all differences are contradictions. Again, if both were claiming to be chronological, we would clearly have one, but we don't. So neither selection, nor telescoping, nor reordering is a contradiction. And lastly, I want to show you that mystery is also not contradiction. Mystery is not contradiction. We began our time together talking about what a clear definition of a contradiction is. The reason we did that is because so many of the claims of a contradiction don't even qualify for a contradiction in any realm. What I mean is this, again, as I've said multiple times, they assume a difference means a contradiction, which we know that's not true. And also they assume if something's mysterious or uncertain, then there also must be a contradiction there as well. But again, for our purposes, a mystery is going to stand for things that are difficult, and we aren't 100% sure which solution is best, but we do have a couple legitimate solutions that are options for us. Mysteries, as I'm using the term here, are when we have unknown resolutions. And I don't mean unknown as though there's no possible ones, but when you read all the options, there's two or three that make a lot of sense. And I kind of loosely hold to one, but I understand why people hold to another one. This is what happens with some of the supposed contradictions. We find a difference, and we try to explain it as best as we can. But again, because of a lack of clarity and context sometimes, because of a distance in time and a distance in culture, we don't always have every little jot and tittle that we would desire to have. But again, we want to be upfront and unashamed about this kind of clarity. There are difficult passages. I've picked some this morning that are hard, but seem to have pretty solid suggestions for how they're worked out. But there are going to be some examples that unbelievers give to you where you go, look, I have no clue how to solve this. And you'll go and study, and you'll go, man, I just read about 12 ways to solve that one issue, and there's like four that make sense to me. What they're trying to get you to think is because you don't know exactly which one is right, then there must be no way to work it out. But again, a contradiction is not when I'm unsure of what the solution is. A contradiction is when there is no solution. So again, as noted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he said it this way, that in order to dismiss the claim of a contradiction, all we really need is the presence of possible explanations. If it were a contradiction, there would be no possible explanation. But the fact that we often have so many possible explanations shows that there still is no contradiction. Again, critics like to assume a lack of 100% certainty and clarity on all these issues means there's a contradiction, but again, that is not the way contradictions work. There is no contradiction where possible explanations exist. And I don't mean possible as though this would be the one time this happened in the history of the universe or anything like that. I mean possible as then there's actually two or three legitimate ways to explain this. As I mentioned earlier, there are differences due to culture that we may not be privy to. There are some ways of dating kings in like the Chronicle and Samuel and Kings era that are a little confusing to us, and the way that cultures use calendars differently. And there are issues where people explain it, and they come to two different ways of explaining it, and I'm reading it going, both seem to make sense. This one makes a little bit more. And so even, I've joked before, even if I'm 51%, I'm going to preach it like I'm 100. But the idea is there are some legitimate things in Scripture where I'm not 100% sure how it gets worked out. I just know it does. And so again, I will say this. I'm not aware of any issue that has ever been raised that has absolutely no legitimate options for how the supposed problems are to be resolved or harmonized. And why would we expect anything different? When we examine Scripture, it obviously claims to be inerrant, a doctrine we'll talk about tonight at Bible study, actually. God promises that His Word is true. This is not something we made up. Truth never contradicts itself. This is why when you teach your kids about lying, you tell them, as long as you tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said, right? When you lie, you got to have a long memory. How'd you tell that story that time? But truth never contradicts itself. And this is what causes such a fundamental difference in how we as believers approach the Scripture versus an unbeliever. Because we approach the Bible with a presupposition that it is God's Word, we give the text the benefit of the doubt, and we never give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We know that the Word is inerrant because it is God's Word, not because we've examined every possible contradiction and then approved it as true. God's Word is true because He spoke it, not because we say it is. Believers come to the text with this kind of presupposition. If we are unable to understand some difficult passage or supposed contradiction after much study and prayer, we first of all admit our shortcomings as people, as humans. We by default know the problem is in us, not in the passage. The unbeliever, on the other hand, comes with a presupposition of doubt. He comes with a presupposition that the Bible is not God's Word or it's not true in its entirety. And so they will not put any honest effort in working any of these contradictions out, because if the Word were found to be perfect, then they lose all excuses to submit to the whole thing. And this ultimately is what they're trying to avoid. This is why they want the Bible to be discredited. Rather than submitting to Scripture, they would rather critique it, and they would rather have the Bible submitted to themselves so that whenever it contradicts them, their beliefs, or their lifestyle, they stand over it in judgment rather than the Bible over them in judgment. Ultimately, they will be the ones who end up deciding what's authoritative and what isn't. And this gets us into the issue of why this matters so much. And you got to wonder, why do we care so strongly that every little jot and tittle is without error in Scripture? Why do we care so much that these gospel accounts can be harmonized? Who cares if there's a few contradictions on a couple minor areas? And just so you're aware, these are things that even people in supposedly conservative circles are flaking on. You listen to people who say, out of one side of their mouth, I believe in inerrancy, and out of the other side of their mouth, they say, but we wouldn't lose that much if it weren't true. Some people will say, so what if there's a contradiction? And I'm quoting someone, I won't say who it is. They say, does a contradiction about who went to the tomb mean the tomb isn't empty? So in their mind, they're saying, so what if Matthew and Luke don't agree on who went to the tomb? The tomb's still empty. Who cares about Scripture? In fact, one guy said it this way, and this is a quote. There were contradictory reports about the Titanic sinking. Some said it sank in two pieces, while others said it remained whole. That's clearly a contradiction, okay? You can't claim it remained whole and it broke in two. That is a clear contradiction. So his point was, this does not change the fact that the Titanic sank. So it really doesn't change anything if there are contradictions. I can't tell you, and I really wish I could stress how dangerous and popular this way of thinking is. This is an ungodly way of saying, yeah, I believe the Bible's without error, but really, who cares if there are a few errors? So again, as God's people, we know how to answer who cares. All of God's people throughout human history have cared. We are a people of faith. As I said earlier, we are believers. We are trusters. If we don't have a sure word to trust, we lose the very core of who we are. We live, as we read in Matthew 4, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. If you find error in any of His words, then he should not be 100% trusted. If God errs in any one place, no matter how significant or insignificant you think it is, then it's showing he can err in some other place. Look at John 17. This will be the last passage we look at. John 17. I want to read this passage just to show you that inerrancy, the Bible's truthfulness, is not something fundamentalists invented in the 1960s. It's been at the core of who God's people are ever since there were a people called God's people. Look at John 17 and Jesus' prayer here. He says in verse 17, praying for his people, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So again, if we ever find any contradiction or error in God's word, this is not true. Jesus is the one who made it clear, as all scripture does, that God's word is truth. This is what God's people have claimed from the beginning of their existence. To be a believer is to be a truster because we have a God who is 100% worthy to be trusted. God's word is always true, whatever form it takes. If he's speaking out of a burning bush, trust it. If he's speaking through the pen of one of his apostles, trust it. If God has said it, it is true. One person put it this way: when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That is what's at stake in this debate on are there any contradictions in the Bible. And so since this book is 100% God's word, it is 100% worthy of your trust, deserving of your trust. Again, in summary, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So if there's any place in the Bible that should not be trusted, then we are saying there's some word God has spoken that should not be trusted. And here's the issue that we face. If this book is wrong about its claims to be trustworthy, because it makes that claim clear, what else is it wrong about? If God can't even get it right how Judas died, because that's one of those supposed contradictions, how can he guarantee what will happen to you if you trust in Christ? When you deny Scripture's inerrancy, when you deny Scripture's inspiration, you will inevitably step into the doctrine of demons more than you ever think you will. The slide never ends well because you have no logical reason to trust any part of the Bible if you don't trust all of it. If God says he only speaks truth, but you find error somewhere, what else is he wrong about? And guess who gets to determine that now? You do. And so rather than you living under the Bible, you live over it. And eventually, anything you just don't like, you'll preach just shouldn't be trusted. Again, to put it another way, if you lose confidence in any part of God's word, you will have no logical reason to defend basic statements like John 3:16. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How can you know God is right about eternal life statements if he's not even right about what women went to the tomb? Again, if he can't even report how the tree withered accurately, why would we ever trust him with our eternal souls? To put it another way, if the Bible's wrong about hell, why do you think it's right about heaven? You shouldn't. This is why, without fail, those who reject inerrancy end up becoming their own standard. Since they can't trust all of it, they end up trusting themselves to determine which parts should be trusted and submitted to. And as I said earlier, I've said multiple times, fortunate for them, the parts that shouldn't be trusted end up being the very parts they just don't like. Again, this is how they end up with a God that's made in their own image rather than being people who are made in God's image. If we neglect inerrancy, if we start to allow for errors and contradictions in Scripture, we will never be able to do what 1 Timothy 3:15 calls us to, and that is to be a household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We'll never do what Jude verse 3 says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If you lack complete trust in God's word, you will not have the necessary components to defend it with your life. If you ever loosen your grip on Scripture's inerrancy, not only will the promises of God that you love begin to crumble, but the only rule for faith and practice that we have will start to grow fissures in its foundation that will cause it to crumble in the end. It happens every single time. So again, we walk by faith. We will trust God completely, not ourselves. We know that God's word is pure and true, as we heard in Psalm 19. His words about the cursing of the fig tree are just as trustworthy as authoritative promises regarding what the cross accomplished. Not only does seeing the Bible completely trustworthy cause us to submit to ourselves to it, but it also gives us a reason to proclaim it with confidence. If I'm not sure what it says is true, then I'm not sure what to say to unbelievers. But if I'm 100% sure this is true, then I know exactly how to talk to unbelievers. This is because the God who is completely trusted is the God who wrote the scripture and the God who promises eternal life to everyone who trusts in Christ. Again, this God is worthy of all of our trust, love, and adoration. So let's pray now that this kind of trust will remain in our lives.